Let's jump into the Word of God. You guys ready? All right, if you got a Bible, why don't you turn to your favorite book, the book of Revelation. I'm about to start a 25-week series on all the eschatology points, tell you exactly when Jesus is coming back. Just kidding. We don't do that here at Antioch. But we are starting a series from the book of Revelation, and we are titling it Letters to the Church. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, there are seven different letters that Jesus communicates to literal churches that were in existence at the time. And we're going to, over the next 7 weeks, going to dive into each of those letters and see what God might be doing it or might be doing in us through that. In our life group, we're also, either every week or on an every other week basis, going to dive into these passages. And so I want to highly encourage you guys, become familiar with Revelation chapter 2 and 3 over these next several weeks, because I would love to get as much as possible out of this series. And so looking forward to what the Lord's going to do. A couple of reasons why we're doing this. Well, number one, you can't go wrong and just diving deep in Scripture, figuring out what God's saying through that. So that's always a great reason. But number two, one of the things that we were sensing as a staff as we were praying about 2025 and listening to a lot of you guys that sent in some what we would call prophetic words, is this is what we feel like God's saying to our church body. There was a consistent theme over and over again that God wanted to bring a greater measure of like freedom and deliverance to us. Which, let me ask this question. How many of you guys would love to live as free as possible in Jesus? If there's more freedom he has for you, just think about anything that's weighing you down. You know, if you could experience more of his freedom, we would all want that. But there is that was connected to the way that we walk in greater health and freedom, whatever, there's a lot of words you could say, is through repentance and confession and reconciliation and being loved, lovingly challenged by God. I talked about it last week, if you were here, his loving discipline that helps us mature in God. And so that's the way. And as I was thinking about these two chapters in Revelation, I was like, oh, that's exactly like a great theme. Like Jesus has a heart for us to experience freedom in life. And it's through real conversations with him, getting in the weeds, getting in the mess of our lives, helping us repent, challenging us, and then giving us good fruit on the other end. And so that's what I'm excited to jump into, letters to the church. You guys ready? All right, so I'm going to give a little bit of an overview and some context this morning, and then we'll jump into that first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 1. So first thing I want to note is like the purpose of the book of Revelation. Let me show you verse 19, because it's kind of broken down into three different sections in this book. And here is what the Lord said in verse 19 to John. If you're not familiar, John, the Apostle John, he is on this island called Patmos. He's in prison for his faith. And he has this amazing encounter with the Lord. The Lord says, write this stuff down. Okay, so there's the context. Here is specifically what he said to write down. Verse 19, three things. What you've seen, those things that are, and those things that are going to take place after this. So I want you to remember those three things. That's actually a helpful breakdown for this book. So the things that you have seen, which I'll talk about in a second, that seems to be referencing this amazing like picture and revelation of Jesus that he encounters in chapter 1. Okay, so write that down, how glorious and beautiful this man Jesus is. Number two, the things that are. What that seems to reference is chapter 2 and 3 that we're going to be diving into, which is, hey, current situations going on in seven different churches, write these things down because I have something to say to them. So before I even start this series, I need you to understand these are literal churches in each of these cities. Chapter 1, verse, I believe it's 11, lists those seven cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were literal cities that had churches in them. And actually, if you look at a map, it's like right in around modern-day Turkey, the Mediterranean, and it actually goes in a little bit of kind of like a circular shape in that order. And so these letters would have been distributed kind of in order to these different cities. So they are both current, literal churches and situations. However, every single one of them, as we dive into it, you're going to see how relevant these issues still are today in the church. And so we're both looking at history, but we're also receiving, God, what could this mean for us today? Okay, then the last part of verse 19, it says, write down the things that are to come. So chapter 4, through 22, the end of the Bible, is a picture of things to come. And so Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not just this, oh my goodness, book to avoid, it's too complicated, I don't know, it's all about the future and all those details, and they avoid it. Well, actually, it's broken up in a couple different parts. There are some things in there that seem to be a little confusing, but let me remind you of the main point. And you know where you can find the main point usually? Chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it. Look at it. What does it say? This book is about one main thing. It's about several things, but one main thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So what I want us to make sure we don't miss in all of these details and all these different things God's calling us to, and what Jesus is saying, is that really what it boils down to is this is primarily the driving force of this whole book, is that we would have a better picture. Revelation means to be revealed. It's like this picture of your eyes being opened, like, oh. Like, we're getting our eyes open to, like, oh, this is who Jesus is. Oh, this is, let me say it a couple different ways. This is how beautiful he is, how amazing he is, how glorious he is. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this description of Jesus. John says, then I turned and I see the voice that was speaking to me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And I want you to picture this in your mind's eye as I'm reading it. He's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Guys, that is a beautiful description of Jesus. This is a little different than like what you saw in Sunday school, that picture of this like beautifully brown-haired wavy man holding a sheep. You know, like he is gentle and sweet and shepherd, but look at this. This is fierce. This is intimidating. This is like what? You know, look at that last thing. Is his face shining like the sun? Has anyone ever like tried to look and stare at the sun? Several of you said yes. First service is a little smarter, apparently. Sorry, guys. Okay. There's a reason your parents tell you not to do that growing up, is because it'll blind you, literally, or just like you kind of have spots for a few minutes, okay? But this is literally the description that John has of Jesus. He's like, I can't take it. Here's my prayer for us, that we would have such revelation of Jesus, we feel like you're too beautiful. I can't take much more of this. What did John do when he had this revelation? Fell on his face like he was dead. And I just want you guys to know, my prayer for us is that Jesus becomes much more radiant, glorious, beautiful than he is to you right now. That's my prayer for myself. Like, I think he's pretty amazing. But I'm like, I want him to be more amazing to me. I think he's a pretty big deal, but I want him to feel like more of a big deal to me. Honestly, every day of my life, but I'm like, as we're going to dive into this series about the revelation of Jesus, I want Jesus to remove boredom with him. Especially for those of us that have been in church for so long, it is so easy to become too familiar with this glorious man who will come back again, and every eye will see, and we will behold pure beauty. We will all be stunned. It is so easy for us to become too familiar that we're almost bored with him. Especially for those of us who have gone to church our whole life or in Christian activities and ministry stuff and all that stuff, I feel this challenge from the Lord to say, just remember, I'm more beautiful than you think. I'm more radiant and glorious and amazing than you think I am. I'm a much bigger deal than you think I am. I remember this moment in college, I think it was my junior year, where I was doing ministry stuff, leading different things. I went to this prayer meeting, and someone just started praying a couple lines from this Revelation chapter 1 and a few other things, and it's hard to describe what happened, but I think Ephesians 1:17 is like a good description. It's a prayer that Paul says prays for the church at Ephesus, and he's praying like God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus. Really what that means is like, he goes on to say like the eyes of your heart being open. He's like, I want you guys to see better because I want you to see how glorious he is. And I don't know how to describe what happened to me, but I'm in this prayer meeting and I just have this moment and encounter with the Lord where I'm on my knees and I'm like, oh my goodness, like it just hit me. You're so much bigger than like how I viewed you. Like I almost viewed you through the lens of just the next Christian activity. I put you in this box and it's like, I got you. I understand you now. Let me go do some Christian things and help other people understand you. And just the Lord shook me. You cannot do that to him. He's too big. And I just want to invite you in to this journey I've been on of like, let's let him blow every box that we could ever put him in about how amazing he is. He is better than you think. Look at your neighbor and say, he's better than you think. I remember leaving that experience with the Lord and talked to my friends I led this prayer meeting with, and they were just looking at me like I was crazy. But I ran up to them like, guys, Jesus is like a much bigger deal than we think. And they're like, okay, Mitchell, it's good for you. But I'm like, no, really. And that's what I've been doing ever since, just saying no, really. He is. So I'm praying that for us, guys, Ephesians 1:17. If he really is that amazing and beautiful, and if you were to experience something like this and you were to like be in awe and stunned, would anybody in this room like would like just fresh awe and wonder of who he is? Hope so. That's what we're believing for and hopeful for. One thing I want to submit to you that I find interesting in this is it talks about Jesus, like this revelation 12 through 16, this picture of who he is. It happened when Jesus was like walking through lampstands, which if you look in verse 20 of Revelation 1, it tells us what those lampstands are. So there are some passages in Revelation that get, it's like obvious imagery, but praise the Lord, there's some definitions along the way. So verse 20 is one of those definitions, those lampstands. Anybody see it? What do those lampstands represent? Very last verse of chapter 1. The lampstands represent the seven churches. Okay, so when it says he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, you can picture him walking in the midst of the church. The church literally means the gathering of or the called out ones that are assembling together. Okay, so this is a good example of the church, the called out ones assembled together. So here's the thought I want to submit to you. This revelation of Jesus happened in the midst of the church, the lampstands. And so my thought is, I think the most accurate or the most beautiful picture of Jesus, the most life-changing revelation of who he is, actually happens in the context of being connected to the body of Christ. Instead of, I'm over here on my own, isolating myself, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, you know, my community is YouTube videos. I don't really know how that works, but you know, you guys understand. Because really, literally, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we all see in part. It's like, I'm only seeing a little bit of Jesus. Even in my, you know, encounters with him over the years, I'm only seeing this much. But when I get in a room of other people and they're seeing him too, it's kind of like maybe I'm just meditating on and just blown away by his radiance. I'm just like, wow, like literally just thinking about how much he shines, you know? But then Christian might be thinking about, wow, he's so merciful. He's so gracious. Okay, Liz is thinking about, oh my goodness, he is powerful. Like there's nothing stronger than him. And so what happens is that all these together help us see a more accurate and beautiful picture of Jesus. Is this making sense? And unfortunately, when you isolate yourself too much and pull yourself away from the church, then you're like, you're only seeing a little bit. And it's actually a great setup to kind of be led astray where you're saying, oh, he's only this. You know, so that's why we need each other. And so it's something I'm submitting to you really for, I mean, you guys are in a church building, but if you have friends that say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, just figure out a way to really graciously, lovingly tell them they're wrong and just invite them in. All we can do is invite and say, hey, we need the body of Christ. That's how we're going to see him better. All right. A couple other things I want to note before we jump into that first letter. One is you'll see this phrase often. Through these letters, it says, to the angel of the church in blank. Then it names the city. Okay, to the angel of the church. So thankfully, it describes a couple things in here that would be helpful for us. Let me show you on the screen what this word means in the Greek, or how you say it. Angelos is the word in the Greek, and it means a messenger, envoy, or one who is sent by God. So throughout the New Testament, that word in the Greek is used to, yes, describe heavenly angels, like celestial beings, but also in Matthew 11, in particular, that same word is used to describe John the Baptist, the messenger that would go before the Lord preparing the way. And so that word could be used in a couple different ways. And here is how, like, there are mainly three possible interpretations to this little phrase, to the angel of the church. Let me show you guys that on the screen. It's a little bit teachy here, but some of you really love this stuff. If you don't love it, just hang in there. I think it could be helpful to gain a little bit of context. So what could these angels mean? Okay, one, it could mean like a celestial being assigned to that specific church. It also could mean like a human messenger that physically carried the letter from Patmos, that remember that island that John was on in prison, that literally carried it from there to the different churches. So it's like a mailman. Picture that. Then the third option is like a point human leader or messenger, like a pastor, leader, teacher of each church that would read aloud this letter and then call their congregation to put its content into practice. So as I did some research, those are the main three possible interpretations. And I listened to guys that would so confidently say, oh, it's definitely only A. And then I would listen to somebody else and say, oh, it's definitely only C. So here's my confident conclusion. I don't know. And also here's another actually more helpful confident conclusion. It's not the main point. Okay? So there's ways that you can think about these letters through these lenses that might help you apply it slightly differently, but the main takeaway still remains the same. So it's not the main point. I think I lean more towards C because of how direct some of these applications would be to like walk out amongst a church family. Because it's kind of interesting, like to calling an angel to like, you know, repent for something. And anyway, so, but it's fine if you see it differently, but I just wanted to show you that because there's kind of different directions you could go with that. Last thing I want to show you is a general framework that Jesus seems to use in these letters. It'll be up on the screen. He'll usually start the letter, actually every time he does this, he starts by revealing a certain aspect of himself. Then he goes into some encouragements and some rebukes. Which, listen up, guys, if Jesus gives feedback, he's right. Remember that. If he's given feedback, he is correct. Third thing is he closes it out with some sort of promise or reward for those who overcome or those who conquer. You'll see that in at least the ESV that I'm reading today. All right. You guys good? Let's jump into chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole letter to Ephesus, and then we'll pray and then talk about what it could mean. Here we go. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet I have this against you, or yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Why don't you, in your own heart, mind, just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you through this message this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Give us insight. We need it. Help us understand. Help us see what you're saying to that literal church, but also, Lord, any insight you have for us to apply to our life. Open our eyes to see it. Help us walk out of here, not just with information, but Lord, with a greater heart response of obedience to you, submission to you, wanting to actually live out what we believe. Help us speak, Holy Spirit. Take over my words in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right, here we go. We'll start with that first way that he introduces the letter. So he tells us a little bit about himself. Here's the two things he says in verse 1. He says, it's the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and then 2, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, like I said, there's imagery in here, but thankfully there's some definitions along the way. If you go just one verse up, chapter 1, verse 20, it says that those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, and like I said earlier, those golden lampstands are the seven churches. So let's take that first part. He's the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, let me give you two possible ideas here based on what those angels could mean. Let's say it does mean some sort of, you know, we don't understand, it's a mystery, but some sort of angel, like celestial being that's overseeing or assigned to a church. What it could mean, especially because it says right hand, usually God's right hand implies authority, like weightiness to something. And so what it could mean is that, hey, there is weightiness and authority to what is being communicated to you, so make sure you take it very seriously and listen up. That's one idea. Another idea, if we're thinking of the angel representing like a human leader or pastor, he holds them, one element could be he holds them accountable, but another way could be he holds them by like caring for them, covering them, counseling them, protecting them. Now, if that's the right interpretation, that is very encouraging to me. Like, Lord, you hold me as a leader, as a pastor, as one trying to lead a congregation of people. For you, practically, here's an idea. Here's your step one, practical. If that application is true, pray for me. So write it down. Pray for Mitchell, step one to this sermon. Not just me, but pray for our staff. Pray for the church leadership. Pray for your life group leaders. Pray for those that are entrusted with the flocks, because we need to know. I need to be reminded I'm held by God. I need to be reminded that he holds me accountable. I need to be reminded that he cares and protects and covers me. So that's one possible idea. Now let's look at the second part. This is probably one of the things I'm most excited to talk about today. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, one more time, remind me, what do those lampstands represent? The churches. So he walks amongst or amidst, in the middle of, is what that means, the churches. So what could that mean for us? A local body. Simply, he is actually in our midst. Like, he is here with us. He's not far off. He's here. Now, I don't know about you, but anybody ever have a day where you feel like God's kind of far? Thank you. You are more honest than the first service. It was like only the Parkies that raised their hand in the first service. And if you know them. Okay. Regardless of how I feel, so you might have walked in and felt that today. Regardless of how we feel, the truth remains, he's in our midst. He's right here with us. And I kind of have this, you know, trying to use the holy imagination, have this picture of like Jesus in the flesh, like in his body, walking amongst us, just stopping at different rows, stopping at different ones of you, knowing you perfectly, looking you in the eyes, putting his hand on his shoulder, like lifting things off of you. You know, we all come in with stuff, you know, confusion or just sometimes really excited, sometimes too excited, sometimes down, sometimes discouraged, you know, and just see him walking in our midst, just locking eyes with us, saying, I know you, I see you, I love you, and just kind of just touching us and encouraging us. I love that about him. Healing, whispering things to us. But you know what, guys? Though he's not here in the body, according to the word of God, his spirit, this very spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is very much here. So that analogy and that picture of Jesus walking in the flesh is actually not far from the truth. It just happens to be that he's really close to all of us. Actually, take your hand real quick. Just put it to your face. Go ahead. He's closer to you than that. During worship, if you want to start worshiping like this, that's fine. Just kind of like a description. That's some sort of like defensive mood. Ha, I'm in your face, bro. But anyways, he's closer. And so I think about, let's make it real practical here in a worship setting. How close do we imagine Jesus being to us when we're here? I really, really do not want us to have this culture of worship in our church where we're kind of just waiting and watching the band do something that wows us. Or waiting for me or Larry or Lindsay to get up and say something spiritual. The Holy Spirit is right in front of you. I love seeing so many of you. Just like simple things. You're in worship. You're closing your eyes, likely to set aside distraction. And you sing, or you just, you know, looks like you're talking to yourself, but you're talking to God. You know, and my point is not talking about a certain expression of worship. However, if he's really, like you believe he's that close, it'll probably look like you think he's that close. Because you know, guys, there are real strongholds in America and unfortunately also in the church. You know what one of them is? This obsession with what other people think. And we walk into these settings caring so much about what I look like when I worship. Will anybody see me? Or, I love this one, not really, so sarcastic, but when, you know, people come to our church and they see a different expression of worship, and you guys, if you've been here long enough, you'll see me either back there or right here, and what do I do during worship a lot? Pace, right here, Lord, glory, yes, talk to myself, but really I'm talking to God. And, you know, I've just heard comments over the years, like, what is that guy doing in the front? He's just like pacing, conjuring up something, what is he doing? It's like, well, I was worshiping more than you, apparently, because you're just criticizing me and the way I look like when I'm worshiping. And so I just want to comment on this because I know, understand it's common. And again, hopefully you understand the heart is not that there's a certain physical expression we have to go for. But what we do, I would love for us to actually be more aware of is God's presence than each other's presence. Now, this is different than your personal time with God. It is beautiful that we're all together. And there is an element of this that is so rich and amazing. But it's like, man, I don't want to be distracted by the person on my left and right. We're here to worship Jesus who's right here in our midst. And so my encouragement is just like, give that to the Lord and whatever freedom to connect with Jesus as if he's right in front of you, because he is, do that. Close your eyes, look like you're talking to yourself and just say, Lord. You know, and if you don't need to say anything, just close your eyes. You know, like whatever you need to do. Let's worship like it's true that he is in our midst. Amen? Amen. Again, it's meant to be inviting and freeing and to hopefully come against what we all feel. I feel it too, still. Just that, you know, like people might say to me, I can't express myself. They'll think this about, doesn't matter what they think about you. What matters is what Jesus sees. Amen. All right. So there's a couple revelations of who he is. He holds the seven stars and he's in our midst. Now let's look at some encouragements. You know what I love about Jesus? He starts with the encouragements. Anybody ever heard of the sandwich method? When you have something, you know, you need to talk to somebody about, you start with something nice and then you say what you really want to say and then you close it up. We're just following in the footsteps of Jesus, all right? He does that several times in these chapters and I just thank you, Lord. He's just smart. Okay, here's some encouragements. Really, verse 2 and 3, but I'll go slow through this. 2 and 3 are the encouragements. He starts off by saying, I know. Everybody say, I know. And then he lists a couple of things he knows, their works, their toil. I'll get into that in a second, but just let's pause on the phrase, I know. This already is very encouraging. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever you're thinking about right now, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're experiencing, Jesus knows. That is very comforting. He knows in a sense that he's aware you're not alone. He knows in the sense that he understands. You know, so many times we get overwhelmed by our insecurities, our fears, our struggles, our doubts, our sin, our this or that, whatever. You know, we get so overwhelmed. What's really comforting is the Lord knows, but also like he understands. He knows we're weak. And what that means is he is really gracious and really empathetic towards us. And that will, if you just sit on that for long enough, you'll feel a lot lighter and more comfortable with your problems because you're like, okay, Jesus is not pushing me off because I got some things I'm dealing with. He's drawing me close. He knows. What that also can do, and I think should do, the fact that he knows should also put the fear of God in us. Like nothing is hidden from his sight. Literally, the life-changing thing happened to me a few months after I gave my life to Jesus. I actually realized he knew all of my thoughts. I was like, oh, I got some things that go on in here that aren't pretty. And so when I started thinking about the fact that he sees it all, that helped me be more quick to say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry I thought that. I give that to you. I don't know, probably hundreds of times a day. I'm talking to the Lord about something that passed through my mind. You know, you have that quick access to him? And we need to give him access to those places so that the things that are negative and, you know, like impure and evil, like don't remain. You have to let him in. And it goes deeper than your thoughts, your motives, your intentions. That was a life-changing insight. Okay, but what does he specifically know or see as encouraging this church? He is encouraging their, it says, works, toil, patient endurance, bearing with. So he's encouraging their hard work, their patient endurance, not giving up, not growing weary. And I'll tell you something they were specifically not growing weary on in just a second. But for us, I think one way to apply this or think about it is, you know, think about your life. Is there anything good that you're like believing for, fighting for, toiling over, maybe in prayer, something you're believing for, contending for, you haven't given up? Like the Lord says, I see that and I'm so proud of you. Keep going. So some of you need to really receive that. What is that for you? But also, it's a good to ask this question, like where, what areas of my life have I stopped fighting for something good or grown weary or threw in the towel? And for the Lord, and for us to kind of walk that through with the Lord, say, help me pick that towel back up. Help me sign up again, whatever that thing might be. You know, maybe it's praying for a loved one to turn to the Lord. And there's seasons where I have consistently prayed for my brothers that are far from God. And then there are seasons where I have given up. Because it just seems like too much. And, you know, if that example is applicable to you, then, you know, so be it. Let's pick these things back up and not grow weary in doing good. Something specific that this church was enduring and fighting for is maybe in the category of discernment. They were standing for righteousness, specifically standing against false teaching. Did you guys see that in there? Okay, so it says you're bearing with those that say they're apostles and are not, found them to be false. And if you look down at verse 6, it says that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, so they were standing against false teaching. Now, I know you guys all know what the Nicolaitans are and what they teach, so I don't need to go over that. So, just kidding. Here's a couple thoughts. Most actually don't know exactly who they are, but there's a couple hints, at least in what they taught, in a couple ways you could look at it. So a couple of letters later, it gives a little bit of description to some things they were teaching about food sacrifice to idol or practicing sexual immorality. So one main idea, as I've done a little bit of research on this, is they were teaching, it's like all with, you know, on the guise of Christianity, but what they were doing was teaching in such a way that caused the listeners to believe that actually it doesn't matter that much if we stay in sin. God is so gracious that it almost is like license for us to just do whatever we want. You know, he's going to forgive us anyways. It's fine. Do you see, similar to what I mentioned earlier, it's like if you hyper-focus on just one element of his grace, you forget there's actual real consequences to our sin and bad choices, and he does take sin seriously, then you can get really off. You see that? So that's one idea. Another thing, if you look at kind of the way that word Nicolaitans is put together and combine a couple Greek things, it could mean like a group that, what does it say? One who conquers the people. And so another way you could think about that is maybe they had this idea that, you know, there was this group of elite apostles or believers, you kind of see a couple hints at it, that were above just the normal Christians, the lay people. And if you want real revelation about God, if you want real insight into him, then you need to kind of go through us. Hold on a second. Okay, that's obvious that Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. And as I've said throughout this whole sermon, we all have direct access to him. It's our greatest reward and privilege, I think, as a follower of Jesus. We have access to God. But you know what's interesting about different like groups or cults is they have leaders, but then they also have followers. For whatever reason, there was a group of people following them that actually liked that teaching. Hold on. I think there's a lot of that maybe even going on in the Church of America. I'll just settle. My pastor will hear God for me. I'll just settle. My time with God involves only listening to podcasts. I'll just settle for someone else going up the mountain, bringing me something back so that I can eat it, and I'm good. Woo! Wait a minute. We've missed something here. Jesus, or God invites us all up the mountain. We all get to have encounters with him. Now, of course, there's a place for leadership, but my hope in the way you guys live in this church body is that I am only inspiring you to go to him directly. You don't need me. Go encounter Jesus. Go spend time with him alone. Get with him. He has something to say to you. So I love that this church was fighting against that and teaching against this way of thinking. All right, so here's what happened. They were holding the line of truth. They were not compromising, even in the midst of opposition. I think for us, this is so needed in our culture because I don't know if you guys have caught this yet, but here we are, 2025. God's truths are becoming less and less popular in our culture. Did you know that? I mean, you could just pick one of many examples, the topic of marriage or sexuality, just one of many. And what we need is for people to, for the church to be unwavering and uncompromising in God's truth, yet it's fueled with God's love. So here, let me explain a couple ditches. Here's what we need. We need, the only way that I understand to like walk in the narrow road of truth is you need to be steeped in God's word and you need to be consistent in God's presence because you're going to understand the truth and then you're going to meet the truth in Jesus. And his heart is full of tenderness and compassion no matter what anybody's walking through. And a couple ditches that we can kind of fall in is, you know, one is you can, if you're not steeped in the God's word, you know, you can just be overrun by the doctrine of culture and just kind of slide into fitting in because that's what most people think or believe, or even harder, this is hard, this is sensitive, it's like you might have a personal experience and it feels better to kind of believe something that maybe it's outside of clear doctrine. I think the clearest example is having a friend that walks in a homosexual lifestyle, which I think probably a lot of us in this room know, at least somebody that's walking that way. And with such love and tenderness and grace, we want to love and care for that person, but we just need to make sure we're careful not to slide into this belief that because they're nice, it must be okay. When we look at God's word, it is just overtly clear his design for sexuality, his design for marriage. So that's one ditch you can go on. But here's another ditch you can go on too. Is like you get so like focused on the fight that you forget that's not what it's about. This is about loving and caring for people that are broken and in need. And so what we need is the narrow road where we're secure in God's truth, yet we can speak the truth in love. Is this making sense? I know it brings up uncomfortable topics, but I think this is important for us to know that we're not deceived by what feels right just because it's what's normal in culture, but we are able to stand firm in God's word, even though it will bring opposition. So here's step one for us in this topic is let's figure out a way to be consistent in God's word. So ask that question. What does it look like in 2025 for me to be consistent in God's word? That's just step one. What does that look like for you on a daily basis, getting in God's word? Talk to your life group about it too. Like, what could we do together? So that's a simple practical. So there you go. There are the encouragements from Jesus. But now, here we go. We're going to turn a page. We're going to go to his main rebuke. Are you guys ready for that? Yeah. Look at your neighbor and say, you ready for a rebuke? You just woke up ready for it. All right. Here's what he says. He's encouraging them a lot, but he says this in verse 4. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So this church, this group of people, they had worked so hard. They'd been patient. They were furiously defending and standing for truth. But so much so that they left their pure connection and fellowship with Jesus so that they could go fight for good doctrine. So what is that first love? I already hinted at it. Is that love of God and love back to him. That is obviously the first love. We love because he first loved us. This is about our relationship and our love and our connection with him is what he's referring to. And I think, yes, as an overflow, it's about love for others. But he is saying, do not forget this first love, the love you had at first. Abandon in the Greek means to leave, start to disregard, stop discussing or teaching, to omit, or neglect. I find this interesting. He's got this rebuke, and really mainly it's a rebuke of like not a sin they were actively committing, but something they were omitting. So they were doing so good, loving doctrine, good doctrine, standing for it, but they had got so caught up in the conversations that they forgot, this needs to be first place. Me and you, Jesus, first love. That needs to be the priority always in every season, no matter what's going on around me, no matter what we're fighting for, he and my connection with him is first. Now, this is easier, this abandoning of a first love is easier to happen to any of us than we think, especially for those that are more familiar with Christianity or leading Christian things. We get so busy doing Jesus stuff that we miss Jesus himself. You know, it plays itself out with like, I've just been running around every night doing the next Christian activity or the next meeting or the next thing, next event. And I just have no energy to wake up in the morning to kind of be alone with God. Or my schedule's too full in my day that I don't have a pocket to really go deep with him. You know, we have too many people to minister to, or too many needs around us, or too many text messages to respond to. So if you text me and I haven't gotten back to you in 7 days, it's just because I'm trying to prioritize my first love. So just, there you go. That's my cop-out, but I am actually trying to prioritize it. But yeah, it's you understand if you've ever waited to hear back from me. You know, then sometimes we kind of, because it becomes so normal, this kind of running, you know, we can kind of start to think like, well, you know, this is all Jesus stuff. Doesn't it count, you know, kind of as my connection with him? And, you know, you might last a few weeks, maybe a few months if you're really strong-willed, but the result of that mindset is you will burn out because only Jesus himself can satisfy your soul. He is. He, not Christian things, not Jesus things. He is the fountain of living water. He alone is the one that we come to and we are filled up and satisfied. So that's a couple personal thoughts of abandoning our first love. But even at large, like the church, we can abandon our first love. And different pockets of the body of Christ can kind of get off track by making important things the main thing. We just need to make sure that the main thing stays the main thing, and then we have right spaces to talk about important things. I think for sure COVID really brought this out in the body of Christ at large, where what rose up to the top was maybe important things to discuss, but it was never the main thing to figure out if, you know, you should do masks or not, or what the government thinks, or this conspiracy, or that thing, or this politician, or this thing. When that takes over the microphone, be prepared to get off track. There are spaces to talk through important stuff, but if we're not connecting with Jesus, it doesn't matter anyways. He said that if you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. If you're not abiding, we're not going to produce any good fruit. And so what's the call from Jesus in regards to this abandoning the first love? Two things. Verse 5, he says, remember. Everybody say, remember. And then he says, repent. Everybody say, repent. It's remember. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is particularly applicable to those of you that have been following the Lord for a while. Remember a previous, go back to a previous time in your life when you had less going on and your love for Jesus was so pure and undistracted. Especially if you're a leader, parents even, if you started following the Lord when you were single and kind of looked different than what it does right now. I have to go back to this so often, and it is so helpful when I start a prayer time or journal time, and I'm like, Lord, there's a lot going on in my mind, my heart, there's a lot of people that have needs, blah, blah, blah. But Lord, I remember when there was no people to lead, there was no church to pastor, there was no decision to make that affected people, it was just me and you upstairs in my room when I was 17, recently gave my heart to you, and I was just reading the Bible because I loved you and wanted to know you. And just like, hey, it's Mitchell again. You remember me, God? You know, it's this that childlike, like, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm not here because I feel any pressure from anybody else. I want to know you. Go back and remember the purity of that. Now, I've matured a lot since then, for sure. But the purity of that simple devotion, like, we all got to go back. Remember. Also, he says repent, which literally means turn or change, and that is both of your intention or heart, but it's also action. Because if you notice, right after it says the word repent, middle of verse 5, it says repent and do. Everybody say do. So repentance is a change of mind and heart, but it also leads to action. Repent and do the works you did at first. So really practically, what does this look like for us? It's, hey, okay, what am I going to do differently now as I'm coming back to my first? What is that going to change in my schedule? Where am I making room to make sure I'm not abandoning my first love but prioritizing connection with him? Well, how is that going to actually practically affect my life tomorrow? All right, and now the response from Jesus or the kind of, I guess, consequence. This is crazy. Look, it says, if you don't remember or repent, he says at the end of verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Wait a minute. Remember lampstand means church? So he's saying, I'll remove the church from you and make it, in a sense, not exist anymore. Or some might think that, you know, it's a lampstand, it has a candle, maybe it's lost its influence in some way. I think both applications are great. But wait a minute. That is a severe consequence. That's what it seems like. Because I could see, you know, just kind of thinking, like, well, all I did was just kind of miss a couple times with you. Like the last couple weeks. Well, actually, it's been months. Actually, a year or two. Now, listen, I don't think that we need to be afraid of a overly stern tone. If you miss time with God, you're in trouble. But I also don't want you to, like, throw that out with the reality of, like, God seems to take this really seriously that we prioritize our connection with him because everything flows from that place. And it makes sense that he says, like, your lampstand will be removed because if we get other things in the way, then our connection with him, then we will burn out. Think about that flame. It's like, it's going to go out. We're going to lose our hunger. We're going to lose our passion. We're going to lose our desire and motivation for the things of God. We will desire comfort more than consecration. We will desire easy life more than surrender to him. You know, none of you struggle with this, I know. There are real things we have to push against in our culture. This is a big one. I feel it all the time where I start daydreaming and what I'm thinking about my life, especially when things get difficult, is I'm just thinking about how can I make my life easier? And then we forget that Jesus, our leader, shepherd, example, paved the way for us through the cross. His example was a surrender life to the Father, sacrifice. And we have to remember that Jesus we're following is not a Jesus that's like only ever just everything's fine, everything's good, you know. Everything's easy. I got my inner peace going on. I'm good. It's like he is full of abundant life, but that came through just living surrender to God and accepting whatever life that looked like, which was a life of sacrifice and surrender. So here's the deal, guys. It's a challenge, but I want us to receive it from the Lord that it's time to sign up again and just to discover or think through, what am I living for? What do I want my life to be marked by or known for? I'm going to stand before him one day, and it will either be following kind of the trajectory of the world, and I'm just living for me or comfort or, you know, I got Jesus attached to it. But let's live for whatever the circumstantial blessing looks like or doesn't look like. I'm living for wholehearted surrender to him, and I'll just let the other things come. And the way that we do that is by prioritizing connection with him first, because all good fruit's going to flow from that place. All right, let me wrap up here with a few other thoughts. Band, you guys go ahead and come on up. So I think what I want us to see is obviously this call from Jesus is you're doing great, working hard for these different things, but make sure you don't get things out of priority. And priority is returning to your first love. Here, there's a reward in verse 7. It says this. It says, for those that overcome or conquer, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I would love you to think about that and meditate on it and see what God will reveal to you. So I'm not exactly sure what it means, but here's a couple thoughts. I think one, it's for sure pointing us to the reality of eternity, that we're living for not just this world. I'm going to talk about that next week as you look at the next letter. Just this, wow, like eternity is so real to us. But I also think about eating from that tree of life. I don't know about you, but if you imagine eating from the tree of life, I imagine like that fruit tasting very good, right? You know, and I would probably feel pretty satisfied. And it's hard to describe, but I was putting these pieces together as I was praying into this week. And, you know, some of you, this will make a lot of sense to you. But like there's times where you're in God's presence and you know he's just meeting with you. And you just can't describe it, but regardless of how your week's been, your day's been, you're like in this moment, you know he's with you and close. It kind of feels like all your problems are just gone. Like your soul is so filled up in him, you're so satisfied in him that it's like, I am just experiencing the joy of the Lord or the peace of God or whatever that could look like for you. So this, I just had a moment like that this week. So I was praying over this and I was like, man, I think maybe tasting a little bit of this, whatever this means, this tree of life, It's been a difficult week health-wise, been going through some issues going on, and my life is just full and stressful and different things going on. But it was like in that moment up there in that prayer room praying for you guys and praying for myself, it was like, I'm fine. I'm actually doing great. Everything's awesome. When I'm like satisfied in Jesus. Really what it is, these moments with him, this connection with him, it's not an escape from reality. It's actually an opportunity to see a better reality. Like the actual reality is that we're living for another age, another kingdom, his kingdom to come. And it's like these moments we get to taste, oh, wow, eternity is going to be amazing. And you know what? Those moments, what happened for me, it lasted maybe just 2, 3, 4 minutes. And then, you know, I got out of that little moment and then my stomach hurt again or whatever was going on. And I still had a bunch of things to do. But I think intentionally they're not supposed to last forever because these are little down payments, little tastes of what's to come for us, like eternal peace, eternal joy. And those are supposed to sustain us in this hard life. The way that you even have those moments is you got to come to him. The fountain of living water, the one that satisfies. If you do not abandon your first love, but you prioritize that, you'll have more and more opportunities to be filled up and satisfied in him. It'll be the taste, little taste of heaven. So here we go. Here's what I want to call this to, guys, is returning to our first love. Make it a priority. Like, what if this was your number one priority in 2025? It's like, I'm going to return to my first love. If there's one thing I do in 2025, it's this. Now, practically, what does that look like? We talk about this all the time here. It's just that daily connection with him. Whatever that looks like, whatever time of day, it's just that daily, consistent, and enjoyable time with the Lord. Now, some of you guys understand what I mean, and you've done that before, and it's not intimidating to you to think about that. But some of you are like, I have no idea where to start. Well, here's an opportunity that I want to give you and show you this week, because I understand that's not where everybody's at. This week, Tuesday and Thursday morning, it'll be on the screen. I want to just create an opportunity for those of you that either need to be reignited in this or you want to learn about this maybe for the first time. How do I spend time with Jesus? How do I have this connection you're talking about? How do I like come to him as my first love? What does this even look like or mean? I want to model that for you. There'll be a few people in the room, 6:30 to 7:30 before work or before class. So if that's something that you're like, I want to learn or get that reignited, then stop by here. Early, I know it's early, but it could be a great opportunity to rekindle that fire and draw closer to the Lord. All right, last thing I want to share before we do a little bit of reflection is the drawing factor to this whole thing is not like how consistent we are and how good we are at building things into our schedule. I don't want that to be the drawing factor. Some of you guys are really type A, you're motivated, you like schedules, and you do that, but that's not all of you in this room, right? I think the drawing factor I would love for all of us is not look at us, how consistent we can be or diligent. It's look at Jesus and I want to be drawn to him because he's so beautiful. Like I'm so hungry for this because I'm not impressed by my own ability to wake up in the morning, but I'm like, I just want to be with this beautiful man. Think about what David said in Psalm 27:4. He's like, he had a lot of things. He was king. Over a land, really wealthy. And he said, there's one thing that I desire. There is one main thing. It's to be in his house, to be in his presence, and to gaze upon or look upon his beauty. This is what I would love to be our reality, is he's so beautiful to us. It's like, yes, I want to get with you, Lord. I want to get with you. So let me pray that over us, and then there's going to be some reflection questions that'll pop up on the screen. I encourage you to take a second and think about those. And please write some things down. There's really practical questions on there. And then we'll have a chance to worship and respond. So God, I pray Psalm 27:4 over us, that you would be our one thing we desire to gaze on your beauty. It would be your beauty and your glory that draws us to you. I also pray Ephesians 1:17 over us. God, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Jesus. Show us again how beautiful he is. And Lord, speak to us as we process this message. Bring practical things to our mind. Help us walk this out in Jesus' name.